I'm going to talk to you today about the Mass.
The liturgy is what enculturates the gospel for us.
What are you, some kind of altar boy?
And it enculturates it into our day-to-day life, our day-to-day existence.
Pretty dang exciting, huh?
We're called not to some crapshoot called life, but to an adventure in fidelity that beckons us to cast out to the deep.
Jesse! I thought season Dennis. Six was over.
So did I. What are we doing?
And then Pope of Surprises, what does he do? He releases a liturgy document with no notice. Like, did anybody know this was coming?
Was that what the ding to ding to ding to ding was?
That's like the news, you know, the news.
Oh yeah. I thought you would do like the horn thing that you do.
Yeah. Okay. I think both would be sufficient for such yeah. news.
Which one? This one?
Oh, yeah. So, yeah, I don't know when. See, you're in Europe right now, aren't you?
I am. I am in Wissen, Germany at a Schloss, which is the German word for castle, with the Catholic Worldview Fellowship Program for college students. And what happens? We get a document, a liturgy, Pope Francis.
Yeah. So he threw up the liturgy guy's signal in the sky and said, let's get going.
Yeah, we projected it onto the clouds. And there it is.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, for here, it was, you woke up on, Wednesday morning, and that was the news that there was a new letter. So I remember thinking, tomorrow should be a pretty easy day, not too much going on. And then this letter came. So that's, there you go. That's life, though.
And your first day teaching at the summer session too, right?
Well, it's two or three days into it. It's just getting warmed up though. Yeah. So apostolic letter to the bishops, priests, and deacons, to consecrated men and women, and to the lay faithful on the liturgical formation of the people of God. On the liturgical formation of the people of God.
I think this is Traditionis Custodis part two in a way, or the... Mm-hmm. The talk to the regular people, because he says in the first line, I talk to the bishops. Now I want to talk to you all. Mm-hmm. And, what's interesting about this, except for a few sentences, if this had said John Paul II on it, I would have believed it.
You know, it's funny you say that. I was thinking the same thing, Dennis. You know, that first encyclical that Pope Francis wrote, I think, what did it say? Pope Benedict had started to write it, and then the papacy switched, and they talked of it being
four hands
encyclical written, by two hands or four. Mm-hmm. I thought the same thing. Pope Benedict was the ghost writer for a lot of this. But you're right. It has a lot of Pope Benedict in it, has a lot of John Paul II in it, has a lot of Romano Guardini in it.
I told Chris when we were hitting the links yesterday, I said, there are things that are said in the section on Ars Celebrandi that sound very McNamarian to me. So,
a very liturgicizing.
Yeah.
Because we don't really have any of our own ideas, you know, we're mostly just Guardini, Retzinger people, you know?
Yeah. Well, I think though that the point this makes is that if that term hermeneutic of continuity is still in vogue, I don't know if it is or not. This is very much in line with Pope Benedict and Pope John Paul II and the council and the liturgical movement, things like that.
With a few comments like, we don't want any of that preconciliar liturgy around anymore, which John Paul and Ratzinger, Pope Benedict would not have said, but surrounded with all very similar ideas. So anyway, what about this name, Desiderio Desideravi?
Yeah, I'm glad you said it. I practiced before the podcast, and
Charles Legitudini was hard to say.
Mm-hmm. Now I need to put this in a rap song, I think.
Yeah, but this is from Luke chapter 22. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you. So it's a, Eucharistic kind of topic.
Yeah. It doesn't roll off the tongue, but there's a lot of substantial things in here. What were some of the things that caught your eye, Dennis, already first impressions?
Well, I thought it was very kind of pastoral in tone. You know, like, I think it's easy to caricature Pope Francis as kind of mean, especially when you read Traditionis Custodis and he's known for his little snippy comments. This is very gentle. This, maybe you said Pope, ex-Pope, former Pope Emeritus, whatever, Benedict wrote this. It has kind of his tone. It's kind of paternal. It's kind of sweet.
Yeah.
talking about the love of the Father, and you know, that God created liturgy so that he could love us and call us, not so that, not precisely so, you know, that we could find him. And that kind of lingo is very, very good.
Yeah. He also says, let me put my finger on it here. It is kind of, this did take a lot longer to read than I thought at first.
But, I sent this to my mom and she said he didn't write all of that. And I said, well, wow. I think he did.
Yeah. Well who knows who writes these things, but
yeah, he owns it. Yeah. That's
but, no, in the very first paragraph, to your point, Dennis, I simply desire to offer some prompts or cues for reflections that can be an aid to the contemplation of the beauty and truth of Christian celebration. And maybe that's just the nature of being different from a sort of a legislative document to an apostolic letter. But the tone certainly is a lot different from Traditionis Custodes.
I imagine there would be some people who would say that what they're hearing is, I stabbed you in the back. Now let me tell you why I stabbed you in the back. Yeah. But that's not how I'm reading it exactly.
No.
But like a lot of these documents, it starts with these big ideas, you know, scripture, you know, the point of Christ wanting to be with us, wanting to keep his life of the Paschal mystery with us. And he makes a point in paragraph 4 that he called the Last Supper the only true new thing in history, which is very interesting. The only true new thing in history. And he calls it unrepeatable, which is very much like my big hero, right? Jean Honey, as I've been interested in. That the Last Supper is not repeated in the Mass, but we have to participate in that same reality. And so the Eucharist is how that's kept alive.
Yeah, you know, I flagged that too. It's the first new thing, and it's also the last thing. It's the Last Supper. So there's kind of a good paradox there. It's brand new, and it's the last. And that's what that title of that section is the liturgy is the today of salvation history. So it, I don't know, it all takes us back to ultimately the cross kind of via the Last Supper perhaps. But yeah, I thought that was an interesting way of putting it too, the newness and the finality of the whole thing.
Well, one spin that he puts his own words on is paragraph 5, where he says, he quotes himself from Evangelii Gaudium, I dream of a missionary option. I don't know if that's a response to the Benedict option or what, but The impulse of inviting everybody to the Passover meal and not just for the preservation of the church, the evangelization of today's world rather than her self-preservation. Now, I don't like those kind of polarizations, you know, because of course the church has to preserve herself if she's going to keep the mission going. But this big, broad thing, missionaries, invite everybody to the supper of the sacrifice of the Lamb and to live from him. So that's good stuff. You know?
Well, we've talked before, I think, in that, remember that really long Mass season we did? We walked through the Mass in about 80 hours or something like that.
Yeah, and it was not nearly enough.
I remember that.
At missionary and Mass come from the same root to be sent. So, yeah, good connection there.
That's right.
Yeah. Let's see. What else in here?
Number 7, he's talking about the Last Supper as the ritual anticipation of Christ's death. I thought that was very interesting. I've never heard that before. That he set up his body and the life, death, and resurrection of his body in the Last Supper, which is an anticipation of his death. And then that's why we celebrate his life, death, and resurrection in the ritual form, even to this day, because that was the perfect act of worship. It's Christ told us how he's going to do it. And then he said, do this, right? Do this in memory of me in ritual form. So he starts it in ritual form, so it makes sense. And we've talked about that before. You know, the Mass doesn't really look like the crucifixion on Calvary because it has to be in the ritual form of the meal. And there's no other way to encounter it. There's a lot of encounter words here, right? It's not just a concept. It's not. You've got to encounter the living presence of Christ in the liturgy. Is the place.
Yeah. Yeah. And to your point, Dennis, I mean, that term encounter, that's absolutely John Paul II. You know, liturgy is the encounter with Christ. The new evangelization is the encounter with Christ. Yeah. So that beginning at paragraph 10, the liturgy, the place of encounter with Christ, John Paul II could have written that exactly.
So it's very interesting, you know, what does a Jesuit know about liturgy in general? And what does this Pope, how much has he thought about liturgy? And I don't, you know, who knows what he knows and doesn't know. But in paragraph 8, I was kind of struck by that if we had gone to Jerusalem after Pentecost, we would have no choice but to search out his disciples so we could hear his words and see his gestures. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. The church is the the making present of Christ's words and Christ's gestures more alive than ever. Of course, that's what Christ says, right? Even greater things will be happen after I go back to the Father. So this church is the continuing action of Christ in the world, and encountering Christ in the ritual is an important thing. And he has your favorite quote there, Chris.
Oh, I know.
Nine.
You have the very, I do. Star circled, underline that. What he says is that which was visible in Jesus, that which could be seen with the eyes and touched with the hands, his words and his gestures, the concreteness of the incarnate word, everything in of him has passed into the celebration of the sacraments. Yep, that's our great sacramental maxim from Pope St. Leo the Great. What was visible in our Savior is passed over into his sacraments. Whether that's the church as the ecclesial body or the Eucharist and the other sacraments as his, his Eucharistic body.
Great, great. And why do we need that? Why is that so important? Well, 11 kind of gets at it for us. Liturgy guarantees for us the possibility of this encounter with Christ. The vague memory of the Last Supper would do no good. Now, that's really interesting. You make that point all the time, right? That it's not just a play. Mm-hmm. I think I added, it's not a passion play, the Mass. It's guarantees us the encounter in that ritual. So it's an important thing to do, to find the salvific power of the sacrifice in the liturgy itself.
Yeah, you know, a lot of this... again, I'm still kind of processing this whole letter, but he'll get in later to the sacramental signs and symbols and man's sacramental capacity to encounter these. But this really is one of the points he makes, you know, that you're bringing up here, Dennis, is that the liturgy is very concrete and not abstract. There's that line from the beginning of Pope Benedict's encyclical Deus Caritas Est about being a Christian is not the result of adhering to a lofty idea or some concept, but it's a concrete encounter with Christ, but it's not idealistic. Now, that's something that Pope Francis has highlighted time and again. Remember, he talks about in this letter and before about Gnosticism and Neoplatonism. Yeah, and so this Gnosticism is this sort of intellectual, abstract, theoretical, conceptual type of thing. And the liturgy is not that. The liturgy is a very concrete thing that you can eat and that you can touch and things like that. And even starting to jump around here, this is one of the things that this is up ahead, Dennis, on number 25, mm-hmm. where he talks about the sense of mystery.
Right? And, yes, that got me a little agitated, I had to say. But
okay. Well, I think it's a little confusing, but this is how I read this about paragraph 25 and what he says in quotes, the sense of mystery. And you know, and I guess we should go back to you know, when Pope Benedict promulgated Summorum Pontificum, and he talked about this mutual enrichment of rites, one of the things he said that the post-conciliar rite could gain from the pre-conciliar ritual was this sense of sacredness that had been altogether lacking from time to time in the Missal of Paul VI. And he kind of brings up the same thing here, is that it is heard, and sometimes maybe you even said this yourself, that the current rites don't have a lot of sense of mystery about them or otherworldliness or gravity about them. But he makes this distinction that I've thought about sometimes, is what makes the Mass mysterious is not, as he says here, some obscure reality or mysterious rite, you know, that it's somehow foreign. Okay. What, and some people, I hear some people say that they like the Latin language because it has a sense of mystery about it, that they can't understand it. And I share that instinct too, to a certain degree. But I think what he's saying here is that it's not the obscurity of the ritual, and maybe has in mind here the preconciliar rituals, but rather it's the mystery of God that makes it mysterious. And that even when the ritual signs and symbols and words and actions and gestures and all of this other stuff are celebrated in an authentic, beautiful, true, and concrete way, they still bring mystery with them because God is mysterious and the plan of his mystery, which is revealed, Although I noticed Paul says that we can understand now fully the mystery, and I don't think we can. But that's where
it's not the mystery anymore. That's what I was going to say. Like, it's not a mystery anymore if you know these things. And so yeah. That's kind of where you're getting at, right?
Yeah. I didn't know you were a heretic Paul denier.
I want to understand what St. Paul says, but man, that guy is so difficult. But anyway, to this point, Dennis, about Gnosticism and concreteness in the liturgy, that even when the mysteries, signs, and symbols are so tangible and edible and touchable and smellable, they still bear the mystery, not because they're obscure, but because God is mysterious. Anyway, that's what came to my mind at 25.
Yeah, and I always like to call us back to the idea that mystery does not mean obscure. Mystery means sacrament, right? In the mysterion, mm-hmm. the Greek word. So it means an invisible thing that we can have access to, we get access to. So I think what he's hitting at here is, he calls it the vague expression sense of mystery. And if people just say, well, I want to go in and not know what's going on because it makes me feel curious. What you want to do is go in and possess the immensity of the revelation of the sacramental realities. And then you actually have no choice but to fall on your knees before them.
Yeah.
Oh, what I hope is that I love when you say that to me, Chris. It's a little scar in my heart. What I don't want people to do is say, well, Pope Francis says we don't need any ritual that's, you know, elevated or beautiful because that we don't need sense of mystery. We just have to be like, you know, the minimum 70s kind of bare bones, obvious symbols. But that's not, you know, if you look at it carefully, that's not what he's saying.
Yeah, you know, later on, again, to keep jumping around, keep you guessing where we're going next. This is at the end of 44. Then he keeps doing this. He's talking about materialism and spiritualism. That because a symbol, which is the medium of sacraments, right? A sacrament is a supernatural symbol, an efficacious sign, has both of these things. It has a material element, it's right at the end of the last paragraph of 44. It has a material element and a spiritual element. And he's kind of warning in this that you can't have one to the exclusion of the other. You can't reduce everything to its material element, nor can you abstract it to such a degree that it's pure spirituality. The liturgy, because it's a symbolic animal, it deals in this, this medium or this tapestry of things that are part material and part spiritual. And when one starts to eclipse the other, your liturgy suffers and you start to suffer.
Right? Mm-hmm.
He says, we can't renounce symbolic language. Why? Because this is how the Trinity chose to reach us through the incarnation. The incarnate nature of the liturgy is just an extension of the incarnation of Christ.
Yeah. Guess who said this, huh?
Go ahead.
Every aspect of the celebration must be carefully tended to and every rubric must be observed. Such attention would be enough to prevent robbing from the assembly what is owed to it, namely the Paschal mystery celebrated according to the ritual that the church sets down. This is paragraph 23.
He must be quoting Pope Benedict there.
Yeah, or Pope John Paul II or something, but he's saying even that's not full participation, right? You have to enter into the mystery. So yes, you have the rubrics. You do everything perfectly according to the ritual of the church. You give the people what is owed to them, and then you do this next level.
It's not a recipe. It's the ability to have full revelation and participation. And so that's he talks about the rubrics here too. Is not to do it so that you're just adhering to the rubrics and you're a robot and all that stuff. You know. Because it's not just about the rubrics. It's about doing the rubrics
really
with the goal.
Problems.
Yeah, with doing the goal, with the goal in mind of facilitating active participation.
Right. Yeah. In many ways, this sounded very old to me. You know, like you could imagine Virgil Michael saying this in 1930s.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Well, and again, I was being flippant when I said, who did he quote here? The point is, he quoted nobody. This is not a quote in that. This is Pope Francis saying that ministers who Mickey with the rubrics are robbing the assembly of what they deserve, what is their right, namely the Paschal mystery celebrated according to the ritual that the church sets down. not the ritual that the liturgy guys have originated or that your pastor has originated. If the priest doesn't give the people what the church lays down in the ritual, he's robbing them of what the church wants them to have. That's mm-hmm. very strong language. Mm-hmm. Now, you know what, and I, you know, I'm not watching Vatican masses or things like that.
But what did I send you yesterday, Chris?
Well, that's a good question. Tell me. So we're setting this up and you sent me the libretto or whatever it's called. What do you call these things? The worship aids.
In Italy, it's the little book, right? It's the okay. order of worship, the little, you know, okay. we call it a worship aid handout.
Whatever. Okay.
All right. From the Pope's Mass in the Vatican.
And what did it look like?
It's all in Latin.
Funny stuff? Okay.
And there's Gregorian chant settings that we all recognize. And Pope Francis was a celebrant. Okay. So say what you want about whoever you want. That's what he was holding up as the norm.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's a great point. He's at least being consistent with his letters. I mean, this is the human problem, is that we're consistent with that our words and our actions agree. But this, I think, is what really drives many people and many Catholics crazy, is that when, you know, you see these calls to go back to the books and back to the rubrics, and then what you experience when you go to Sunday is not that. And that's, how do you teach when you're doing that? I don't know.
Right. Well, he uses that as a springboard into 31, which is probably parts that people are committed to the usus antiquior will not be happy with. Right. But, he says, I don't see how it's possible that, say, one recognizes the validity of the council, though it amazes me that a Catholic might presume not to do so, and at the same time not accept a liturgical reform born out of Sacrosanctum Concilium. What I think he's not addressing there is most people will accept Sacrosanctum Concilium. They might not like what the concilium did, right? And, you know, you can have that argument of whether the missal that we have now went beyond what Sacrosanctum Concilium asked for. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't address that point here. But I think more importantly, saying, you know, you're arguing about ritual form, you're arguing about rubrics, you're arguing about whatever, and missing the boat of participation in the symbolic nature of the liturgy. And I want to teach you how to think about it.
Well, I think that too. 9 out of 10 things you read on the internet about the liturgy is about, I don't mean this is not justified, but it's about oftentimes some crazy thing that's going on that people are reacting to. I mean, 9 out of 10 stories, it seems to me, you guys can disagree with this. Anybody right. can, frankly.
Blessing people's guitars.
Yeah, it's about that. You know, meanwhile, what the real deal of the liturgy is God is giving you the opportunity to become divine. And nobody talks about that, right? And so the real heart of the liturgical matter is becoming really peripheral in our discussions of and our thinking about and our celebrations, you know, of the liturgy. It's about divinization unto the glory of God. Who talks mm-hmm. about that? I mean, besides us.
Yeah, we do. Yeah. And, you know, I always like to come back to my certain bête noire, as they say, you know, which is the low mass of the extraordinary form. Now, I go to it sometimes, and I've been going to it since I was a teenager sometimes. But you have to go there and say, all right, the priest says everything silently. The altar boys say the answers that are supposed to be yours. There are no songs, liturgical songs. Sometimes there are devotional hymns overlaid, but sometimes not. And for an hour, you sit there silently and watch the priest say Mass by himself, which you have to say is an aberration or outside the nature of the liturgy, right? And then for the Pope to say, well, okay, you know, you have to know more than you have to accept that some of this liturgical reform is actually bringing the reality of the Mass more fully out. In 36, he talks about ordained ministers carry out a pastoral action. But remember, it is the church, the body of Christ, that is the celebrating subject and not just the priest. Okay, so the church, as in Christ, head and members, the mystical body, is celebrating the liturgy, and the people are just watching the priest. Now, you can do that in the ordinary form too, right? Oh, the priest is facing the people are looking at him, they're watching him do the stuff that he can't do, and they're not actually joining themselves to the offering of the head to Christ, of Christ to the mm-hmm. Father, and just watching the earthly meal. So finding low mass where you don't even watch what the priest does, maybe, and then kind of a badly done English Novus Ordo or vernacular of any kind, where you don't enter into the sacrifice of Christ as the ritual action of the entire church, Those are both problems.
Yeah.
You agree, Chris?
Of course I agree.
Okay, good, because you gave me a gold medal on my heart before.
Yeah, you get an A++ on that. yeah, let's see what else is in here. This business of divinization, he quotes Leo the Great again at 41.
Where's that? Oh, yeah.
End of 41. Well, before that, he talks about the job of the liturgy is to make us him. And then quoting Leo the Great, he says, our participation in the body and blood of Christ has no other end than to make us become that which we eat.
Mm-hmm.
So, all right.
Yeah. And that comes up in 43 again. The liturgy gives glory to God because it allows us to see God in the celebration of the mysteries and draw life from him. So when we're glorified, God's glorified. Glory of God is man fully alive. There's that great quote again. Yeah. There's this whole section about symbols that come. Oh, go ahead.
Oh, yeah. Well, I was going to go there too. In fact, look at number 44, if you don't mind a little shout out here. So he says, Gardini writes, here is...
No. Oh, not a shout out to me. Okay.
Yeah. Well, I'll get there. Here is outlined the first task of the work of liturgical formation. Man must become once again capable of symbols. And the reason I highlighted that for a couple of reasons. One is the footnote to this is a book called Liturgy and Liturgical Formation that Gardini wrote in 1923.
Oh, that you recently had translated.
Yes. It should be coming out in the next month or two, and it's got about four or five different footnotes in this letter. But this theme, and this is a very Gardini theme, is the modern person, or in our case, I guess, the postmodern person, capable of symbolic activity. And this was Gardini's concern because the liturgy is a sacramental thing. And if in the world, you're not trained to see symbolically, you're trained to see and think analytically, and science, trained to trust the science and cognitively. But then all of a sudden, when you walk into a church, and not that it's anti-scientific or cognitive, but its medium is less like, you know, reading a medical textbook and more like reading a poem. And we're not formed to do that. And so this is a great deal of this letter about liturgical formation is about, and it's very Gardini-based and Pope Benedict-based for that matter. And I suppose church-based for that matter, is how is it that people today can be capable of acting symbolically and praying sacramentally when it's so foreign to most of their existence?
Yeah, there's a kind of antiquarian quality to this document in some ways. Like part of what I found a little frustrating is like, well, you're 25, you've been denied all this stuff, and what you want is a richness of depth of sacramental expression. You want richness of depth of the traditional things, you know, and that kind of in my mind gets pushed aside a little bit. I wish that were said there, like, dear young people, I understand why you like incense and the great tradition, but let me invite you into something more, right? And it's a little bit dismissive, you know, at least in my eye, in my read. But the points are valid points are still valid, right? A symbolic reading is not mental knowledge, but rather a living experience.
Yeah, he's. I agree with you. But he sort of hints. Well, sort of hints is not good enough. Is your point? Look at 42. He talks about the existential engagement that happens in the liturgy is done in a sacramental way, right? It's not an exchange of ideas when you come to the liturgy. It says the liturgy is done with things that are the exact opposite of spiritual abstractions, bread, wine, oil, water, fragrances, fire, ashes, rock, fabrics, colors, body, words, sound, silences, gesture, space, movement, action, order, time, light. See, and the liturgy has all of these things, but they're either done too often, they're either skipped, or they're done in some sort of minimalist and anemic way. And so all of the cool and vibrant and awesome things that the liturgy had contained and should still contain now are too often missed. Mm-hmm. And this is, you know, to your young people or, you know, frankly, Dennis, to us middle-aged guys as well. I mean, we like
speak
that
yourself.
Stuff too. So... yeah,
that's... Oh, I'm so glad I'm not old.
Oh, yeah.
You are now. You used to be all complaining about your being a millennial and didn't understand things.
Yeah.
You're middle-aged now, too.
That's past you by.
I think he kind of continues this, too. Now, this is something I'd like maybe you guys to sort out for me. In 47, He talks about towards the end of the paragraph 47, he says, it is not necessary to have understood everything in that gesture, talking about all this stuff. What is needed is being small, both in consigning it and receiving it. But then he also talks about the importance of understanding it. And so can you parse that out for me? Because we need to know, we need to know it, but that's not the the simple knowledge of it is not the purpose of it. There's a bigger purpose at hand.
And that's the experiential, the primacy of experience, right? So your father teaches this, he's talking about the father teaching, signing the cross to the son and or the child, and the child may not know exactly what they're doing, but what they are experiencing is words, movement, a father offering something, kneeling, the formulas of the faith, the larger hand taking the little hand of a child, accompanying it slowly, tracing across the body for the first time. So that's an experience, right? My father is teaching me something important, intimate, loving, and handed on from one generation to the next. So, I mean, eventually you grow into understanding it, of course. But I think the point he's making here is you don't necessarily have to understand it right away in order to know symbolically, right, experientially, that something important is happening.
Yeah, that whole paragraph 47 is ripped off of Robana Gardini's Liturgy and Liturgical Formation. It really is, even the example. But, you know, like Gardini, what Pope Francis is saying here is, Jesse, if your kid were an angel or a pure spirit or an intellect or only mind, then absolutely the liturgy would become just an exchange of mental attitudes, as he says in some places. But your kids aren't, and you aren't either. And so this is why it's not just about understanding. It's partly about understanding, but it's more formative of the whole person. Right? He talks about the primary symbol after the incarnation is the body, is the human body. And we have all sorts of body issues in this day and age too. But the body gets formed and sanctified and divinized along with the mind. And so this, I think, is what he's getting at in that 47. This is why symbols are so important to us and not just mere concepts.
Yeah, you guys have kids, right? You remember the first time your child is laid in your arms or what it means to be a father as you grow into it. You could read a book about that when you're 20 and not have any kids, but that's not, I mean, it's knowledge, but it's not experiential, deep in your bones, change you forever knowledge. And so
there is a value to that, right? Because it can help and does assist, but I think we talk about right things in right places. You know, the purpose of knowledge is to form an understanding of something so that there can be an action point towards that. You know, it's not just like trivia. I want to know as many, you know, dumb facts about something as possible.
Right. So what he's saying here is you have to know about the liturgy. Of course, a lot of the section, there's a big section in education about the liturgy. Rubrics, know the rubrics, sure. The rites, do them as they should be, sure. But then you have to go into this next level of experience of what the liturgy makes present, which is Christ's action in the world.
Yeah.
If you've ever had a really good confession with a priest who's smart and loving and makes you feel better, that's an experience of forgiveness and not just, I know what confession does.
Yeah. I think the biggest section of this letter, maybe before we wrap this up, is this point on this part of liturgical formation, which of course makes us happy because this is what we do is liturgical formation. And as he says at one point, beyond, you know, academia, you know, sort of liturgical formation for real people, which I hope is how people would characterize what we do. But this last section, and it's a component to this, is Ars Celebrandi. One thing that I flagged, you see those different presiding styles that he...
Oh, that's like the best sentence in the whole thing.
That's the part that I thought sounded like Dennis. I'm not kidding.
In 54.
Because Dennis, you always talk about that balanced, you know, and you've shared experiences where you've gone to liturgies and it was like purposefully slow, but like too slow that it wasn't natural. Or like the opposite of that being like rapid and careless. And there's a balance there.
The models of presiding, he says. Yeah. Hey, Chris, let's go back and forth. Okay. The list of possible approaches: rigid austerity or an exasperating creativity,
a spiritualizing mysticism or a practical functionalism,
a rushed briskness or an overemphasized slowness,
a sloppy carelessness or an excessive finickiness.
A superabundant friendliness. What could be wrong with that? Or a priestly impassibility. Okay, so you can see that he's like, if he's the one who wrote this, you know, he's throwing kind of the post-conciliar excesses next to the pre-conciliar excesses. Excessive finicky versus sloppy careless. And like, you know, virtue is found in the mean between extremes, so is beauty. And so he says, you understand me. These are not the most widespread behaviors, but not infrequently assemblies suffer from being thus abused.
Oh, yeah.
How so about it, that?
Well, so in their place, and this it's in the section of Ars Celebrandi, I think there's a good description of it at the bottom of page, let's see, it's in paragraph 48 where I'm looking at the last part. He says, Ars Celebrandi cannot be reduced only to a rubrical mechanism, much less should it be
a good start.
Yeah, much less should it be thought of as imaginative, sometimes wild creativity without rules. And so what Ars Celebrandi is, you know, here in Pope Benedict's Sacramentum Caritatis really gives a voice to this. Pope John Paul II, as far as I know, was the first to use the term in an ecclesiastical document. It's using the rubrics, but not simply that. Something more is required. It's animating them by the power of the Holy Spirit and the rites of our Mother Church. And that creates a beautiful masterpiece. So it's not, I don't know, if you think of modern art as just kind of the expression of your interior angst or whatever it is, it's not that. It's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit guided by the church and the rubrics to make a masterpiece, which is Christ himself. So the liturgy doesn't look like me. It looks like Jesus. But you're the art guy, Dennis.
If the Holy Spirit's animating you, right, and guiding mm-hmm. you, and you are transparent to the work of the Spirit, this is the end of 58. Do we really need a rule to tell us how we ought to act? Of course, I wrote, yes! Because that's the safeguard, right, for people who aren't able to enter into that very well. But, you know, I always like to use these examples of parenthood. You know, do you need a rule book to tell you how to love your kids? Well, no, if you love them, then, you know, parenting tips are helpful, but that's not substituting for loving a child. And if you're really entering into the life of love, then the things just happen naturally, but mm-hmm. people don't. So you need kind of a safety net, I suppose.
Yeah.
But he has a new phrase there, at least new to me. Ars dicendi, have you seen that before, Chris?
Oh, yeah, an art of speaking. You know, I haven't seen it, but in that homiletic directory, which I don't know if we did a podcast or not, that's he calls that ars predicandi. Right. So, yeah, there's
preaching.
Yeah, this art of speaking. Well, we did, what reminded me of that is that last year's, or I guess this year's series about, remember how the priest saves his breath for only the most sacred of words in the mass. Mm-hmm. And he's not just flipping off casual comments here and there, because there's an art of what he says and how he says it. And to dilute that, you know, with just casual language, is contrary to this art of speaking, ars dicendi. So, yeah,
cool. And you've talked about, I think you've been, I'm listening to liturgy guys, honestly, because, you know, either that or we both have the same sources, because you've talked about before, the priest has many voices in Mass. Right? Mm-hmm. Sometimes he's the voice of Christ to the Father, sometimes the voice of Christ to the people, sometimes he speaks in his own voice, like in the homily. So he lists them out here, right? Yeah. One moment in supplication to the Father in the name of the assembly, another in exhortation addressed to the assembly, another by acclamation in one voice with the assembly. In the Eucharistic prayer, the people participate by listening with reverence and silence. There's a whole lot of silence stuff in here, too, how important it is to be silent. And this offering of the Eucharistic prayer to the Father by the Son, and the people are members of that same body. Hey, it sounds like an argument for ad orientem liturgy to me, but of course he doesn't say that.
They deleted that footnote. Right. But so you think he's a secret liturgy guys listener?
Well, I don't know. I think we're all reading the great literature of the 20th century, right? So whoever wrote this has got some of the same ideas there. Now, is your average rad trad going to like this? Probably not, right? Because he's reiterating that he wants one Lex Orandi for the church again. Now, the question, you know, and the scholars have reasonable issues here, right? Some things in the Reform just went away. And now we're learning with sometimes not so careful scholarship. And so there's an objective difference between the missal we have and the missal of 62. And so that's going to take time to settle out. But I think for us, celebrate the missal we have with silence, beauty, intentionality, reverence, attention to symbols, following the rubrics. I think if we could get that in our parishes, that would be a huge step forward. And we have Pope Francis to thank for saying that.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I agree. I think, listen, there's lots of approaches and philosophies and thinking about the Catholics have about their mass, their liturgy, the rites that they use. Ours is to receive the current books with intelligence and docility, because that's what the church wants us to do. And that's our starting point. So yeah, we'll continue along that road.
So in reading this document, if someone said to me, make mass based on this, like what would the mass look like according to this document? I would say a lot of Latin, some vernacular, ad orientem, using the books, lovely music, lovely vestments, incense when, you know, on the high solemnities. And you could get all the great tradition that you can with the current missal and have the pastoral benefits and then train people to understand what this is all about.
Yeah.
Hey, isn't that what Vatican II said, more or less,
Chris? I think so. And the liturgical movement before it, in large part, and the tradition. Yeah.
And someone's going to say, what about Rogation Days? Well, you can do Rogation Days. Just because we don't doesn't mean you can't. But what about this missal collect from whatever that got lost? Well, sorry, that's gone. There's not much we can do about that.
Yeah.
Vatican III missal may undo Vatican II in some way, but we're not there yet.
Yeah, we're not. I mean, listen. Anytime people get involved with composing a missal, and for 2,000 years people have been involved in composing the missal, there's going to be deficiencies. Now, there can be greater, lesser deficiencies, but I think that, you know, the missal from 1962 or 1954, 1950 or 1911, that has had its own shortcomings as well, even while it had its own benefits. So, you know, I think this is why the long view of tradition and seeing what has remained and what should be retained and how it's to be understood and celebrated is the right way to look at it.
True enough. Now, there was a certain kind of haughtiness, right, in the 50s and 60s. Modern man knew everything. Modern man had to put everything under the light. Modern man had to scrape off the barnacles and scrape off the art beneath them, you know, and maybe there was some excess, but what are we going to do?
Yeah.
I think, you know, you could argue, well, there's certain things that extraordinary form brings that's good. Ordinary form brings that's good. We can't have them separate forever.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you do?
Yeah.
Mutual enrichment. Maybe this is the next step in the Ratzingerian plan of mutual enrichment. Who knows? But for the moment, my occasional frustrations with Pope Francis aside, I think we can read this in an optimistic way. Participate in reverence and silence, make the holy people surrender themselves and offer themselves to the Father as members of the mystical body, and amen.
Yeah. Yeah. And if you are listening out there, and you should go read it. I mean, don't read other people's opinions. Don't take our opinions for it. Don't read commentaries about it. Go and actually read what the document says.
You can take my opinion.
Yeah, okay. Take Dennis's opinion. And I mean, I have for a long time, so, and it served me well. So, but go read the document too.
Mm-hmm. Prayerfully. Treated like Lexia, really. There's a lot of great stuff here. Are we going to do a liturgy question, Jesse? Oh,
no, I have a liturgy question. So he kind of closes us all talking about, you know, the polemic, you know, all of this type of stuff. So there is a real reason and purpose to this. But my question for you two is, how does something like this letter heal the wounds and the wounds and the polemic nature of kind of liturgy in the church right now?
I don't think it does, honestly.
Yeah, I think, I don't know. I'm not singling out any group or just humanity generally is, if you want to be, part of it has to be a desire to want to be healed. And if you don't want to be, then you won't be. And so those who don't want to hear this won't. And I don't know, there's things in there I would have said differently too. So will it help heal any rifts? I don't know.
If the Pope had called me which, you know, I was busy. I didn't take his call, you know. had I answered the phone, I would have said, Pope Francis, okay, you got people who are angry and upset. They're attached to something they love deeply because there's something in it that nourishes them.
And because the magisterium told them that they could and should too.
Right.
You know,
we can't just say, hey, you know, you're a bunch of maniacs, come, you know, stop doing that and do what I say. You have to say to someone, I understand you love this. I want to invite you into something more. And in many ways, it's like an enculturation issue. You know, a missionary goes somewhere and the people are attached to things, you know, and to say, okay, what's good about that? How can we bring you to something higher and better? Recognize what's there. And they might not think it's higher and better, but that's the tone that I find is missing. You know, it's a little bit like you're a bunch of stick in the mud people who refuse the council, and I'll say these nice things to you, but I don't think it really addresses the concerns of people who are really committed to tradition. Mm-hmm.
Right? Yeah.
Because you could answer all this with a 62 missal, right? In high mass, you could participate intentionally. You could look at symbols. You can follow the rubrics. I don't think he made his case for why the post-conciliar missal is better.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe.
Theology,
yeah,
maybe.
Yeah, possibly. Yeah, the theology. I said to you in a text, Dennis, that I think he makes the claim that the post-conciliar missal manifests more clearly the true nature of the liturgy. But that's what people exactly debate. So.
Mm-hmm. And there's one sentence where he says it's an ecclesiological question. This whole question is an ecclesiological question. What's the church? And if the church is the mystical body, the priests and the people doing the same thing as Christ, that's really an important thing compared to people being silent while the priest does mass. You know, but I think you could have that theology in the extraordinary form too, whatever we call it now. Okay. So anyway, those are our first musings on the question. I'm here in Germany. I start to speak this day very quickly.
Oh, wait, can you do your Benedict impression since you're in Germany?
You know, I'm a little ashamed of my Benedict impression because I heard him speak and it doesn't really sound like him, but I like to think this very much. You like to speak like this. There's a propensity to speak very softly, very softly, very many consonants. Okay, got it.
I think I love it.
I know you love it, but he's a little more articulate with his consonants than I give him.
Yeah, there was a lot of mumbling in your impression, which is fine. The tone is there. The tone is definitely there. So.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thanks for calling this emergency meeting, Dennis. That's how I found out about the letters. I woke up and I saw a text from you, and I was like, oh, man, what is this going to be?
That's because I'm 7 hours ahead, so we get the news first here in Europe.
But hopefully we can take that charge to help educate. And, you know, he's very clear about that, you know, education in seminaries and academic institutions and catechists and stuff. So keep pushing forward. So thanks, guys.
Yeah. Thanks, Jesse. Bye, Dennis.
Thank you. And God bless.
Bless.
Another episode of Liturgy Guys has mercifully come to an end.
Our hosts are Chris, Get Out of My Dreams and Into My Carsons, Dennis, Big McNamara, and Jesse, Y-O-Y-O Weiler.
Our producers are Michael, Don't Be So Coy, and Nathan, First Round Draft Pickman.
Our epiclesis inspector is Isabel Ringing.
Our liturgical bookkeeper is Miss L. Romano.
Our official aerobics instructor is Jen Uflecht.
Our enforcer of choral discipline is Don B. Flat.
Our official rubrics interpreter is Dewey Neal.
Our self-gift provider is Kenosis.
Our simplicity enforcer is Fran Siskin.
And lastly, our crack team of confessors is Dewey, Shrivam, and Howe.
And even though overstoles become understoles when they hear us say it, we are
the Liturgy Guys.